Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 13 through 33. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and they are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for the lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. A very warm welcome to you. If you are new to Redeemer, I'm actually new myself. My family and I moved here in late August. I'm still shocked, frankly, that I'm here. This was not on our radar, and so when I received that phone call from Tim Keller back in early April, it was an earthquake that frankly shook our world. And it's a wonderful earthquake because, frankly, for a number of reasons, I have always loved New York City since I was a little boy. My parents first brought me here when I was 5 years old. And no one has shaped my ministry, my approach to preaching, thinking about things like that more than Tim Keller and Redeemer Church. And from a vocational standpoint, from a standpoint of leveraging ministry in the one life you have to live, I mean, this was, in a lot of ways, a no-brainer. And really, for me, in a little boy kind of way, a dream come true. And so when I got off the phone with Tim, I sat there, and in my very mature way of thinking, I thought, there's no way I can tell Ellen, because she's going to crush my dream. And so I actually went. She will tell you I went a whole week. It was only 3 days before I told her. I sat on it. Well, as you might expect, I grossly underestimated my wife's maturity and her proclivity to think through the lens of the gospel rather than self-interest. And now, don't get me wrong, Ellen loves New York as well, but we were leaving a lot, or contemplating leaving a lot. The church in Houston, Christ the King, is the church that, by God's grace, we planted 14 years ago, and we raised our girls there. We had many dear friends, and we had just finished a building project, our first facility that we were just getting ready to enter. Ellen was the designer on the project. So for a whole host of reasons, I thought, this is a non-starter. And yet, what Ellen and I quickly realized as we began to talk about it is that the same thing that had brought us to Houston 14 years earlier, the gospel, was about to take us to New York City. The gospel has a way, doesn't it, of taking us to places we don't expect, taking us to new places, literally, but also figuratively. And that's really what this sermon series that we're actually concluding this morning has been all about. It's how the gospel, and it just means the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, how the gospel shapes a person's life and the way in which we interface with the rest of the world. And this morning, what we're going to do in this last sermon in this series is look for a few minutes at the way in which the gospel took the Apostle Paul to a new place, to Europe. This was the beginning, the planting of the first church in Europe, the church at Philippi, ancient Macedonia, modern-day Greece. And I think as we look at this for a few minutes together, we're going to see the way in which the gospel shapes us to be most effective in the Lord's hands. And if you're not a believer this morning, or you're in process spiritually, or you don't know where you are, then this is a message about how God meets us precisely where we are, and through the power of his good news in Jesus, takes us to wonderful new places, places we don't expect. Let's look at this for a few minutes together. And under three headings, first of all, who the gospel is for. What kind of people is the gospel for? Secondly, how do you get it if you're one of those people? And finally, what does it do? What does the gospel do? So first of all, who is the gospel for? Now, the church at Philippi started from scratch. There were no church transfers. You know, people who were in other churches, they got disillusioned and moved over to the Philippi church. This was the beginning of the church in the entire western part of the world. And as a result, everyone was there because they had new faith in Jesus. And so the question is, if you are Luke, the author of the book of Acts, the history book of the ancient church, why did you pick these three? There were a whole host of people who became Christians. Why did you pick these three? Well, keep that question in mind as we think for just a few minutes about these three. First of all, Lydia. Lydia was a businesswoman. She was actually from a place called Thyatira, which was in Turkey, ancient Asia Minor. And so she was an Asian woman, actually, though living, she apparently had a second home here in Philippi, where she was a dealer in purple dye. Thyatira was a world center for this sort of thing. And she was a trader. She was a businesswoman, an entrepreneur. Think of her as a CEO and a traveling businesswoman at that. She was in Philippi doing work. And you might think of her as one who, in a lot of ways, had everything in life going for her. Now, granted, in the ancient world, so much more than today, thankfully, women were marginalized. And so she had that against her. But she had so much more going for her than the other woman in this passage, the slave girl. For one thing, Lydia had become a worshiper of God. And what that meant, that was code language for a Gentile who had begun to read the Hebrew Scriptures and most likely had become a convert to Judaism. That's Lydia. What about the slave girl? Contrast really couldn't have been more pronounced between her and Lydia. She was obviously a very troubled individual. She was a gold mine for those men who owned her and exploited her. She apparently had the gift of clairvoyance, that is, she could tell the future, or so it seemed. And she ran up to Paul and his band of brothers as they would be walking through the town, and she'd cry out, "These are servants of the Most High. They show you the way of salvation." And this went on and on and on, and it bothered Paul, and that led to essentially her exorcism. But what you need to do is think of her as someone who is in torment, someone who is oppressed. Think of her as someone like an addict today, someone who is in need of deliverance and release from the bonds that have enslaved her. And her deliverance was indeed dramatic, a big contrast to Lydia, who in effect became a Christian through a Bible study with Paul. She was also one who had absolutely no power, whereas Lydia was, especially for a woman in her day, someone with considerable power and influence. Lydia was a success. The slave girl was a mess. What about the jailer, the other individual that became a Christian in this passage? Well, he's probably somewhere in between. The Philippian jailer most likely was Roman. Most civil service jobs in a city like Philippi were filled by retired Roman soldiers. Philippi was one of those cities where if you had spent a career, a distinguished career as a Roman soldier, you would retire to a place like Philippi. Most likely, that was his background. This is a working class guy. This is a man's man, tough and gritty. You think about the contrast between the three. Really, that couldn't have been more pronounced. John Stott, a Christian teacher and writer, said this: racially, socially, and psychologically, they were worlds apart. Yet all three were changed by the same gospel and were welcomed into the same church. Again, racially, Lydia was an Asian living in Europe. The slave girl most likely was Greek, European, and the jailer most likely was a Roman. Socially, Lydia was, again, wealthy. The slave girl was essentially a non-person, and the jailer, middle class. Psychologically, mentally, Lydia was wise, pulled together. She was learned. The slave girl was deranged and dysfunctional. And the jailer was simply a man who had learned to follow orders in life. He was probably fairly rigid and gained a sense of self-esteem simply by doing what he was supposed to do. The slave girl's need was deep and extremely obvious, like an addict in need of deliverance. Her life was completely broken. Lydia's life was really one of being together. She was religious. She was an insider to these kinds of things, or so you would think. And the jailer was one who was used to things being very predictable, but because of a crisis in his life, because of an earthquake, because of his world caving in, he was now in a desperate situation. But when you survey these three individuals, I think what is most surprising about these three is that they were so different from Paul. In fact, they would have been the last people you would think for Paul to strategically move in on and build his first European church with. In fact, Paul, as a Jewish man and as a member of the Jewish religious elite, the establishment, he was bred with a very narrow-minded view. In fact, there was a prayer that the typical Jewish male would say every morning when he woke up, he would thank God that he was not born a woman, a Gentile, or a slave. And so the irony is pretty incredible, isn't it? That it was these three that not only formed the first church, but if you understand the way the Bible thinks about the church, it's really a family. These are Paul's first family members in the entire Western part of the world. When you get to the end of this chapter, chapter 16, not part of the text that was printed in your bulletin, it says that Luke refers to them all as the brothers. That's shorthand for the Christian family. Now listen, we walk into this room this morning from very different places. Some of you don't even feel like you should be here. You're going, what in the world am I doing here? It's been a long time since you've been in a church. God maybe has felt a million miles away, and you don't really know why you're here this morning. Others of you are here, and you're just looking. You're looking for one idea, one sentence that can be like a lifeline to get you through another day. Some of you feel like there's been an earthquake, a major crisis in your life, and you really don't know what you're going to do. And some of us feel, if we're honest, just pretty comfortable this morning. Life is manageable. Maybe even, if you're honest, God has become very manageable to you. And you don't sense that desperate need for him. Wherever we are, what this passage teaches us, what the first church in Europe teaches us, is that the gospel's for everyone. Whether you're a slave or a free person, a man or woman, a CEO, or someone who is addicted, oppressed, and enslaved, regardless of where you are in the continuum of all of life, the gospel is for you. And it'll take you to places you don't expect. So how do you get it? Well, there's a thread that runs through each of these conversion stories in Acts 16 that shows us you get the gospel through the content of the gospel, through the message of the gospel. And it comes in very different ways, and it should show us, if we're believers this morning, it should show us that whenever we are representing the gospel to people, it should be contextualized. It should be processed and communicated in light of the individual and their context. The slave girl, it's a dramatic encounter, essentially an exorcism. Paul says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out. Couldn't be more dramatic. And you may know in the ancient world, whenever it says name, it means a lot more than we tend to mean by name today. It means essentially, according to the authority of who Jesus Christ is. It's like when you get an email with a document attached to it. You haven't understood that document until you've clicked on it and opened it up and processed it. And that's essentially what the idea of name in the Bible means. You need to open that name up and understand the full content of who Jesus is. When the jailer reached his point of crisis, he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Interestingly, he then sat down and had a Bible study with them. Said, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Again, opening up that document, giving the content. And with Lydia, you know, Paul would typically go, when he first entered a new city, to the synagogue, Jewish place of worship. That's where he would try to get a hearing. He would develop conversations, relationships with people. Apparently, there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. And so he went on the outskirts of town and found these women who were having a prayer gathering. That's where he started a conversation with Lydia. And it was in that context where it says that she believed the message that Paul delivered to her. You can imagine how that conversation went. She had been studying the Old Testament scriptures. Paul's saying, hey, what are you learning? Tell me about it. Well, there's this great story about how human beings were first in blissful relationship with their creator, but because they rebelled against their creator, this great earthquake occurred. Chasm developed between God and his creation. And since then, it's been this relentless story of God pursuing in his loving kindness a people for himself, laying down himself for them, but continually those people wandering away. And even this whole sacrificial system develops, you know, where God says, in light of your great need, in light of your sin, I'm going to cover over. I'm going to take away that. But it all seemed very symbolic and shadowy, sort of like a mystery novel without the last chapter that solves everything. And really, you can imagine Paul coming in saying, I've got the last chapter. It's called Jesus. He is the key. You can't really understand all of the 39 books of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures without Jesus. He is the aha chapter that makes all of the mystery of the Hebrew scriptures make sense. And as a result, it says that she responded to Paul's message. In English, we don't really get the sense of it. It's literally that she was attracted to it. It's like the penny dropped. And Christianity, you know, is a lot more like a romance, a divine romance, than simply signing on the dotted line of a contract. It's God in his tenacious, otherworldly love pursuing us, that hound of heaven, until he has captured us for himself by his self-sacrificing love. As wonderful as that may seem, the actual key to Lydia and the others getting the gospel is that it says in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart. Did you notice that? That God has to move in and change our hardened heart. It's like we have closed the door and bolted it shut. And he has to come in and open and enter himself. So it's really not so much that we get the gospel as it is what? The gospel gets us. That's what grace is all about. That God captures us so that we might enter into that love relationship with him. Interestingly, this is my own experience, but not in a way that you might think. I actually was converted. I became a Christian preaching my first sermon, as strange as that may sound. I was graduating from high school. We had a baccalaureate service in the church that I attended in El Paso, far west Texas. The minister asked different ones of us to participate in the service, asked me to give the sermon, and I thought, oh, this is fantastic. Some of my delusions of grandeur, this might be my public debut. I worked very hard on delivery and presentation. And then the strangest thing happened. God opened my heart, and I met Jesus. I remember sitting down with my dad the day before I preached, and I was like, Dad, this is so cool. Jesus, he's like real. He's alive. This is, you know, I guess I just thought of him sort of as this wonderful moral teacher, this Jewish peasant who had left an impression on the world, you know, a great leader like a Gandhi. But I realized, no, Jesus not only lived that moral life, he lived it to perfection. And not simply in exemplary fashion, he lived it for me. And then he died for me and was raised to give me new life, to take me to that new place. How do you get the gospel? It gets you and brings you to that wonderful new place, to Jesus. What does the gospel do? What does it produce? Four things quickly. It releases us, it renews us, it reorients us, and it revives us. First of all, it releases us. All three of the individuals that were converted in Acts 16, no doubt, were enslaved, and we could spend time diagnosing that. Obviously, the most apparent one is the slave girl. She is twice over enslaved, isn't she? She is enslaved, literally, by those who own her, but then she is enslaved by the demonic forces that have oppressed her and dominate her internally. And those two tend to go hand in hand, don't they? That whenever you are controlled or mastered by something, it possesses you. It dominates you. It leads you also to new places, but those are destructive, wayward places. In fact, it leads you to live for these things and even die for those things. I remember hearing this story when I lived in Dallas years ago of this woman who left explicit wishes upon her death as to how she was to be buried, where she was to be buried. Now, there is a cemetery right next to North Park Mall in Dallas, which is one of the premier shopping areas. And this woman had a plot there, but she left very explicit instructions that she was to be buried facing Neiman Marcus. Now, some of these obsessions are more shallow than others, but all of us are controlled by something or someone. Isn't that true? And Jesus said that. It's not whether or not you have a master. It's what is your master. And you can only serve one master. You can't serve two at the same time. And I think this is a particular challenge living in a place like New York, where there are so many options. As Bono said, in New York, freedom looks like too many choices. And I think we've got so many choices before us. There's so many ways in which we can be obsessed and carried away. Anything you abuse, Jesus says, will abuse you back. The question is, what is controlling you? What is mastering you? And some of us this morning live, the place where we live is a place of shame, and it is a place with shackles, and we just can't seem to break loose. Frederick Buechner, in one of his books, talks about a particular place in the Tower of London. He says, you know, you may know about the Chapel of St. John, but that's not all there is in the tower. Directly below the chapel is the most terrible of the tower's dungeons. It has a heavy oak door that locks out all light and ventilation. It measures only 4 feet square by 4 feet high, so that a person has no way either to stand upright in it or lie down at full length. There's almost no air to breathe in it, almost no room to move, and it's known as Little Ease. Can you imagine being trapped like that? Of course you can. A lot of you can. The Little Ease, he goes on to say, is a place of torment. But curiously, if you live there long enough, it'll eventually become home. If you manage to escape it, where do you go next? Who do you become next? If after all those years you get well, what do you do with your wellness? The responsibility is staggering. The freedom is staggering. The place of little ease. I think it's so striking when you look at Paul and Silas, once they've been thrown in prison. They are more free experientially than the jailer who is free. How attractive. Remember, that's what responding to the gospel means. There is an attraction there. We crave that kind of freedom, don't you? The gospel is about Jesus, who releases us from all powers, demonic and otherwise, that oppress us and bind us. And ironically, he does so by becoming a slave himself. In fact, how incredibly refreshing it must have been years later when that slave girl, now a Christian, in the church at Philippi, reads Paul's letter that he wrote from prison to the Christians at Philippi, where he talked about Jesus, who left the glories, the freedoms of heaven, to take on the confinements of human flesh in this world, and humbled himself, taking the form of what? A servant, becoming obedient to death, especially the death he endured on the cross. Jesus releases us through his death. That's what redemption really means, right? This is why we have Redeemer Church. Jesus purchased us back. That's what redemption means, for himself. He purchased us out of the slavery of life into the freedom of loving and serving him. Releases us. That's what the gospel does. It renews us also. One of the other threads in this passage is the idea of baptism. Now, we don't have time to go into it in detail this morning, but here's what I want you to get from that. Baptism is a Christian symbol, shorthand, that means new identity. In other words, when Jesus, for instance, went into the River Jordan and was baptized, he was doing that to identify himself with all of us and all of our desperate need for him. When we're baptized, we are identifying ourselves with him. Or better put, God is identifying us with Jesus. We are new people in Jesus. It's in a sense saying, I am being washed of everything that is old, everything that used to represent me. I am a new person. Paul would say to the Corinthians, sort of a sister church to the Philippians, if anyone is in Christ, that is, if you have gone into who he is in faith, if anyone is in Christ, you're a new creation. Some of us, I think, really would like to start over in life. Some of us have come to New York to reinvent ourselves, haven't we? Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, and I will take you to that new place. I will take you to that new world. I will make you a brand new person. Martin Lloyd-Jones, British medical doctor turned preacher, said that he thought the greatest problem Christians have is thinking too little of the radical change that's taken place in their life, of living too much based on who they were rather than who they are in Christ. The gospel renews us. It also reorients us. That is, it turns our life around. Instead of being absorbed in ourselves, it does this otherworldly thing where we actually begin earnestly to care for other people. You see this in each of the individuals in this chapter. I mean, even Paul and Silas, for instance, have been unjustly, brutally treated, and yet they are caring for the jailer who's about to commit suicide. Excuse me, Lydia is a person of hospitality and generosity that springs from her after she becomes a Christian. She says in verse 15, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded them. She was a pretty persistent woman. And it was a gesture. It wasn't just a gesture of kindness. It really was indicative of the fact that she now viewed her life as connected to Paul and Silas and the other believers. In fact, it says at the end of the chapter that after Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. What had she done? She turned her home into a ministry center. The Philippian church was most likely founded in her home. Hospitality, graciousness. And the jailer, who previously didn't give a flip for Paul and Silas, as soon as he became a Christian, he washed their wounds and then brought him into his home and fed him a meal. St. Augustine said this about the gospel, how it redirects us. Love slays what we have been in order that we may be what we were not. That's what God has done for us in Christ. The gospel turns us around because God's generosity in Jesus bleeds into our soul and causes us to be redirected. And finally, the gospel revives us. This is my favorite part of the story. The gospel fortifies us with a kind of joy that doesn't make sense unless you get the gospel, unless the gospel gets you. The owners of the slave girl didn't care at all that this young woman who had been so oppressed was now at peace. In fact, all they cared about was their own bottom line. Their income stream had now vanished. And so they incited a riot among the town people in Philippi and stirred up their racist tendencies, saying, "These Jews are promoting customs that we Romans find very unappealing." And as a result, they brought him before the magistrates without any due process, a gross miscarriage of justice. They are beaten, they are flogged, and then put in prison in stocks, which were incredibly painful. In enormous pain, bloodied, Paul and Silas, what are they doing? It says in verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And then it says that the other prisoners were listening to them. What do you think they were thinking? They're going, "Are these guys crazy? No, wait a minute. That is so refreshing. I can't imagine under such pain to be that liberated, to be that full of joy." In fact, if you read the book of Acts, you'll see it spilling over in one account after another, one of the real distinctives of the ancient Christians. Not just ancient. I got to visit several years ago a group of house church leaders in China. These are individuals that millions of people in the underground church in China look up to and revere because of their faith and leadership. Every single one of these had been severely persecuted. And all but one, I think there were about 10 of them, all but one had been imprisoned some multiple times in the most horrific of situations. But if you were to ask me what was the one thing that stands out, distinctive, that characterized these people, it was the same thing. They were spilling over with joy. And as they sang, especially as they sang, their hearts of worship, well, it showed that they were attracted to all that the gospel represented. The gospel had taken them to that wonderful new place. You know, comfort is a strange thing, isn't it? There's something about us that craves comfort. And when we think of oppression, when we think of persecution, of suffering, and it's noble to hear those stories. I certainly wouldn't choose to go there. And the Bible doesn't encourage us to invite that. But it also doesn't encourage us to avoid it. I've got to tell you that this was a major dynamic in terms of how Ellen and I processed whether or not we leave Houston and move to New York. Leaving a lot there. But what we realized, and I really credit Ellen with this, what really dawned on her is it's comfortable to us to stay. Life had become, by God's blessing, wonderfully comfortable. But comfort isn't always where God wants us, and it can actually dilute that attraction and affection for God that He yearns for us to have. Sometimes it takes a call from New York to bring us out of our comfort. Other times it takes an earthquake. That's exactly what it took for the Philippian jailer. This man who, everything in life was predictable, status quo, stoic. The earthquake occurs. He thinks the prisoners have escaped. His life has collapsed. He's ready to take his own life. But Paul, preaching the gospel to him, the gospel getting him and bringing him to that new place, to Jesus, He cries out in faith. And it says in verse 34 that he too was filled with joy because he had come to believe. I need frequently to be jolted out of my complacency. And I think we all do in one way or another, whether it's an earthquake or simply a friend like Paul was to Lydia, coming up alongside and talking about that new place of refreshment. I think what this story is encouraging us to be in terms of Redeemer Church in New York City is a people who see the purpose for which God has brought us here. Not to settle in, not to be comfortable, not to have church as sort of an ingredient to the otherwise very full recipe of life here in New York. Paul and Silas didn't live with the mindset that the goal of life was to minimize pain and maximize pleasure. Because when we do that, isn't it true? We don't actually maximize the pleasure. We end up settling for something less than that new place where pleasure is fully realized. Paul and Silas had a joy that was rooted in something so deep and real that you could strip away from them everything else, and that joy was still there. Back in January, you'll remember, it seems like it was so much longer ago, but back in January was that horrible earthquake in Haiti. And amidst the lack of sustainable infrastructure there, it was, of course, just an incredibly tragic scene. And if you'll remember, after about a week, they were pretty sure there weren't survivors left still to be found. But then came the surprise. Anna Zizi, an elderly Haitian woman, amidst widespread despair, the stench of decomposing corpses filling the air, they pulled on a stretcher, barely alive, Anna Zizi, from underneath the rubble of the Haitian National Cathedral. You know what she was doing? Caked in dust and debris, she was singing praises to Jesus. Still breaks me up every time I think about it. She had been taken to a different place. Did she want to be in the midst of that rubble? Of course not. But in a sense, that horrific situation did not matter to her because she was sustained by the attraction that she had for Christ. The gospel really is the earthquake, isn't it? Let it shake you. Don't live in comfort for comfort's sake. Let the gospel take you where you do not expect, to the wonderful new place where the wellspring of life and joy spills over. Let it take you to Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you have entered into this world through Jesus, your Son, the suffering servant. And in so doing, you have freed us, redeemed us, and brought us to the wonderful new place where we enjoy him forevermore.